Now, Paul has been responding to a group of teachers who have come to the church of Colossae, and they are teaching that the way of Christ is for them to put themselves back under the law, either the Old Testament law without Christ, or under human precepts and teaching. Now, these folks have this list of rules that are based on underestimating Christ's authority, power, and fulfillment of the law for Christians. I think it's safe to say that Paul hates these list makers because they are confusing the church. And they are confusing the church about something very, very fundamental. And that is about what Jesus Christ has done for us. They are not worshiping Jesus in spirit and in truth. And their teaching has no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And Paul has been telling us how we should live. Our first step is that we mortify the flesh, or we put to death what is earthly. But our second step is a positive step. And that is that we have to put on something. Now, what is it that we have to put on? Well, for the rest of our time together, we will be considering four ways that we put on the new life. The first is that you live your life worshiping Jesus Christ. The second is that you get into the church, the body of Christ. The third is that you strive to be like Jesus and God. And the fourth is, let the word of Christ dwell in you. And in all of these, we have to put those things on. We have to make some effort. Now, look with me to verse 17. Here Paul summarizes how it is that we are to do all the things that we have just read about and will be speaking about for the rest of our time together. Paul lays it out for us as an exhaustive and comprehensive way of life in two parts. Whatever you do, do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. There are no exceptions here. It says, whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Simply put, we are to spend our entire lives worshiping Jesus Christ. Now, in the first part, every action in word or deed is to be done both in submission to and in the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. When someone acts in the name of the law, they must act according to the law and with the authority of the law. And so Paul is telling us that our every action, trivial and significant, must be in obedience to Him and in and with His authority. Or every event in our life must be an act of worship and obedience. Now further, as we're going about life doing these actions in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to be giving thanks to God the Father through Jesus Christ. Paul puts it this way in a slightly different context. We are ambassadors of Jesus Christ acting in His name. Now, how does this work? Well, let's begin with a trivial example. You go into work in the morning, you flip on your computer or you wiggle your mouse so that the screen comes up and is alive, and what do you see? At least three intimidating emails. You're pretty sure that those emails will prove that you are incompetent or that there's some trouble on the horizon. You look over to your phone, it's got that blinking red light on it, and you know that that bodes badly for the future. So what do? Well, the flesh tells you to avoid the emails and to avoid the message by retreating to the coffee lounge. And hopefully you will find someone there to talk to on business matters. Or perhaps you have to think to yourself, well, I'm a godly Christian, and so I'm going to, before I open those emails, I'm going to go check Dr. Moeller's blog or Monergism or whatever else. Or maybe I need to check the soccer scores since we've got a big tournament going on, or the Tour de France, or whatever. And what do? You avoid your responsibility, your duty to your employer, and your duty to God. Now, something that happens, and something to be concerned about, is that once you've started sinning, it becomes harder and harder to stop sinning. So you get to the coffee lounge, and you find a couple of people to talk to, and 2 hours later, you're back at your desk. And now there's 5, maybe 10 emails, and that light is blinking more frantically on your telephone. Or if you started out to look for soccer stores, you're soon trying to find out what a bicycle kick is, and it goes on, and you spend hours messing around on the internet. And the fundamental problem is not that you went to get coffee, or even that you went to check the soccer scores, but the fact that you are not being thankful to God the Father for the onerous task before you, and you are not acting in submission to Christ or acting in His authority. The problem is not the coffee, it is not the internet. The problem is that you're not worshiping Jesus Christ. Now let's imagine the same scenario, but this time as if you were doing it in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. You come into work and you thank God for your cubicle. And you thank God for the fact that you have a job. And then you thank God for whatever is in those intimidating emails and phone messages. Well, why can you do this? How can you do this? Well, you can do this because you are one of God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. And He has promised that while the world may mean evil against you, and sometimes the world is out to get us, not just because we're Christians, but because we're in the way. But God superintends the actions of all people for our good. Further, Jesus has told you, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But we can change that. Do not fear those who can take away your job, or take away your promotion, or make your life miserable. But rather fear him who kills the soul. And so you open those emails and listen to those phone messages as an agent of God Most High. You can do these things in confidence because even if the email is firing you, or your worst enemy has left a message, or there's an audit coming, either on your personal finances or on the things that you're over, you are God's ambassador operating in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have the authority and the ability to do all things and to survive with spiritual prosperity in all things. You are an agent of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have no reason to fear. And the problem is the moment that you begin to fear something other than God, you are worshiping someone other than God. Now let's consider a more blatant sin. Paul told us last week in verse 9 of chapter 3, do not lie to one another. As an agent of God, acting in His name, do we have the authority to lie to one another? No. Of course not. Whenever we sin, we are not doing things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, we might claim that. We might claim to our children, I am losing my temper with you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that would go beyond our brief, as they say in British politics. It would be going beyond our authority. You see, the moment that we stop doing things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and with thankfulness to the Father through Jesus Christ, we are no longer operating as agents of God. And so when we don't have the energy to fulfill our obligations to our spouse, or our church, our employer, or our neighbor, as soon as we excuse our sin, we are not being thankful to God the Father through Jesus, and we are not acting in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our whole life, everything that we should do, we should be able to do in submission to and in the authority of God, from the most trivial to the most important. The life that Paul is calling us to put on and live is a life of true and godly worship. A life where our constant effort is to glorify God through thanking Him for His kindness, His compassion, His patience, and by acting in the name of Jesus Christ. And what happens when we mess up? Well, when we mess up, we go back to the person who gave us our authority and we're submitting to, and we ask to be forgiven, we confess our sin, and God repairs, and we move forward. We are to be living a life of thanking God. and living in His kindness, His compassion, His patience, and by acting in the name of His Son. A list of rules that we attempt to obey outside of being thankful to God through Jesus, and a list of rules that we attempt to obey upon our own authority, is not in submission to Christ. And they cannot help us. The only thing that can assist us is to worship Jesus by trusting Him and obeying Him. So how is it that Paul tells us to do this? Our first step, after having believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, is to get into the church, the body of Christ. Now, Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, assumes that they are all active churchmen. In other words, part of the way that you do everything in the name of the Lord is by joining a godly church. In Colossae, as far as we know, there was only one godly church. In Baltimore, there is about a dozen or so. Paul assumes that all of the Christians in Colossae can identify their elders and fellow church members, and that the elders and fellow church members can identify them as an individual member. Now, I cannot prove to you that they had church membership and a church role in the same way that we do. But they certainly had something like formal church membership operating in the background. And if you're a Christian here today and you're going to obey Hebrews 13:17 and all of the commands, because if you notice, this is loving one another. Who is he referring to? I can promise you that it is really easy to love someone who attends church in St. Louis. You never have to talk to them. You never have to forgive them for a sin. You never, ever have any burdens for them. It's easy to love them, in theory, in St. Louis, if you know their name. The difficulty and the reason that we have these commands is because we're supposed to be living together as a corporate body. And so a Christian then, according to what is assumed and I think even taught by the Apostle Paul, is a Christian. A Christian is someone who is in a congregation, a local representative of the body of Christ, or he is trying to start a church. A Christian is one who is following after Christ, and to do so, to follow all of the things that we have in our passage today, you must be in the church. Now, once we are in the church, Paul tells us how to treat each other. We are to be bearing with one another. Again, it's really easy to bear with that fellow in St. Louis. He and I don't talk a lot. Now, if that means then that if you have a personality conflict with someone in the congregation, we are to bear with them. We are to bear with them and to love them despite the fact that their style of speech, their thought patterns, and their habits annoy us. And we are to bear with the less sophisticated people who are in the congregation and with the more sophisticated. We are to bear with the entire congregation. My brother Neil shared with me that a friend of ours whose father his grandfather owns all kinds of oil wells in Texas, and he has married the daughter of a Canadian ambassador, had Thanksgiving with a former steel worker from West Virginia. What brought these two people together? What is it that overcomes their differences in background and sophistication? Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. And part of that work of the Holy Spirit is that when those things pop up, when it turns out that we find oil millionaires from Texas really annoying because of the boots or whatever, we have to stop and bear with them and love them. We have to love people from Maryland and people from Iowa and people from Canada and Nigeria and every Christian who has Jesus Christ in them that shows up at this church. We're going to love and bear with them. We also have to bear with them when it's not just personality issues. When it is also sin. They have fallen into sin. Or they are struggling with sin, but they are earnestly attempting to overcome that sin. I'm not talking about someone who has been swept away in their sin and they just want to warm a spot on the pew so they can feel holy. I'm talking about the person who is struggling with their sin. And no matter how much we despise the sin, the doors and the arms of the church should be open to all of those who Christ indwells and are attempting to walk in a way that pleases God. Now we might, depending on the sin, have to take safeguards and do all kinds of things, but the church is to be filled with people who are struggling with their sin. And we are not to abandon people who are struggling with their sin to the world. Do you think the world's going to help them overcome their sin? No, of course not. Now, Paul goes on to remind us from the Gospel of Matthew, if one has a complaint against another, and this is a legitimate complaint, forgive each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Now, the church is almost never to have a sustained conflict. The reason it is never to have a sustained conflict is because we are to be forgiving each other. And even when we have conflict over important issues like doctrine or like sin or things of this nature, charity must rule. Love must rule. And we will talk about that more in a moment. We need to be willing to forgive each other. That means sometimes when somebody sins against us and they don't even recognize how much they've hurt us, that we must forgive them even though they don't yet comprehend it. Why is it that we have to do this? Because the absolute worst sin that anybody has done to you is one finite being sinning against another finite being. But when we sinned against Jesus Christ and God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, it was an infinite transgression. And not only that, you can separate yourself from another person. You know, you only have to see the person you're struggling with at church on Sunday morning and maybe Wednesday night. God is always present. And we sin against Him constantly, especially before we are saved. And yet Jesus Christ forgave us, and we also are to forgive others. Because of the work that the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us and for the work that He has done for them. I want you to think a moment to the person in this church who has offended you the most. Bring them right up before your mind. Now, has that person offended you as much as you have offended and sinned against Christ? The answer has to be no. And as a body who is attempting to bear with each other and to forgive each other, we must be careful. We must be tentative. We must be charitable. We must be loving. There are going to be awkward situations in the church. There's going to be conflicts. There's going to be sins. And we're just going to have to, by the power given us by the Holy Spirit, to work with each other and forgive each other. And if things get horrible and out of hand, we have church discipline, we have all kinds of things that we can do. But the basic mainstay of the church must be forgiveness and bearing with each other. Look down with me to verse 15. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. This may be one of the most abused verses in the Bible. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Now it is true that the Greek word here translated as ruled is also used to refer to umpires making a decision, but this verse has nothing to do with God giving you a subjective feeling about who you should marry, whether you should be a missionary, what car you should buy, or whether you should get surgery. It is and has everything to do with Jesus making peace by the blood of His cross in Colossians 1:20. And how that peace should lead to a harmony within the church. Paul's point is that each Christian is called in one body. And the way that conflict is resolved within this body is through Christ's reconciliation of all things. So are you struggling to get along with someone who is more sophisticated than you are within the church? Paul would remind you that here there is not Greek and Jew, barbarian or Scythian, but Christ is in all, is all and in all. Are you afraid that the elders in the building committee are acting unwisely? Sometimes I am, and I'm on the building committee and one of the elders. What do we do we allow the peace of God to rule in our hearts. God is in control of all things. We'll do the best that we can. Please pray for us. If you have any suggestions or a couple of $1 million in the bank, come talk to me. But we have to allow the peace of God to rule over our hearts. Are you upset about something that was taught in Sunday school? Are you concerned about something that is occurring in the church? You go to that person with the Word of God. Because if that person is a Christian and the Word of Christ is dwelling in them richly, and you can show them from the Word of God how they've made a mistake or they've sinned, they ought to change. Because it is the Word of God that rules over us. And pray for them. And be humble and compassionate and kind. Because if Christ is in them, then they will respond to the Word of Christ, and they will respond to the Holy Spirit's work in their life. Now, the peace of God rules our hearts because conflict within the church is to be resolved by the doctrine of the peace of Christ, not merely this subjective feeling. Believing and understanding the doctrine of Christ's preeminence should give us a feeling of tranquility. I'm not saying that if you don't understand the gospel that you should not have a sense of peace, but it is not merely the subjective feeling of tranquility. The peace of God is the fact that Jesus Christ has conquered death and sin on the cross, and He is reconciling all things to Himself. We were at war with God, and Christ has ended that war for God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. That means that when you make a decision about a conflict in the church, or even a decision about the will of God in your life, though that's not what this passage is talking about, the peace of God ought to rule in your heart. But the peace of God is the fact that God the Father loves you and has expressed that love through His Son, Jesus Christ. It's not some sort of feeling that you get through prayer. Unfortunately, my life has been a life where I've sinned a lot with peace in my heart. But that was not the peace of Christ. That was not the peace of tranquility that comes to us because we're meditating on God's Word or that it is dwelling in us richly. Now, my non-Christian friends, do you understand all of the connotations of the fact that we have, as Christians, the peace of Christ? The difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is that a Christian is at peace with God through Jesus Christ. The non-Christian is at war with God. How do we know that you are at war with God? Because you see, there's only two sides in this war. You've got one group of people who do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, being thankful to the Father through Jesus. They are the ambassadors of Christ. They are the soldiers of Christ. They are the cooks and the cleaners and the moms and the dads and the pastors of Jesus Christ. And then you have another group of people who are at war with God. And they do nothing in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, if you're here today and you do nothing in the name of Jesus Christ, you are in opposition to God the Father, His Son Jesus Christ, and His Holy Spirit. Becoming a Christian means that you're willing to agree to God's assessment of who you are. And God says that you're a sinner. He also says that I'm a sinner. The difference between the Christian and the non-Christian is not the fact that we've both sinned. The difference is that Jesus Christ has covered up our sins with His blood. And if you're here today and if you'd like to repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, I'd be delighted to tell you more about the gospel. But you must understand first, fundamental to understanding the gospel message is to know that you are at war with God, and that peace and the terms of peace that you need with God can only come through Jesus Christ. Now, Paul goes on how we should worship Jesus, and that it goes beyond just how it is that we should relate to other Christians or how it is that we should act in the world. it includes how we should be or what our character should look like, even when we're not interacting with others. Marjorie Allingham, who's a mystery writer, once wrote in one of her books that your soul is the person that you are when you are alone. And there's a lot of truth to that. And your character is the person who you are in your innermost thoughts and when you are alone, not kind of the facade that we put in front of everyone. You know, I have my game face, it's the Pastor Shane face, and then I have the face on the bicycle trail. And we're supposed to be bringing both of those together in Christ. But our true character is decided by how we are when we are alone, when we don't have those social pressures. And the character that we are to have, both alone and in public, is the character of God. Look with me to verse 12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Now, how many of us are meek in our private thoughts when we're thinking about how we really ought to have won the argument with that nasty person at work? How many of us are thinking meek and compassionate thoughts when we review the day? Now, all of these character traits that Paul has listed out for us to put on describe the character of God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, while Christ is the clearest model of all of these traits, all of these are not only found in the Son, but in the Father. And so we find that God the Father is compassionate. That's why we're supposed to be thankful to Him, by the way. We find that He is humble and meek and patient. Whereas Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:3, "Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." The word that the ESV editors have translated as the Father of mercies is the same word that they have here translated as kindness in Colossians. We can say with absolute accuracy that He is the Father of all kindness. This is not the way that I grew up. I grew up kind of understanding you have the mean God in the Old Testament and the nice God in the New Testament, Jesus. Jesus died to pay off the wrath of the mean God, the Father. That is not what the Bible teaches at all. The Bible teaches that all three members of the Trinity have these traits. Well, you might ask then, well, how is the Father humble? The Father is humble in that He did not demand that His Son be honored during the Old Testament. He did not require believers, people that He was going to save, to worship His Son as the Son of God until He was revealed as such. And He will not require every knee to bow until the judgment. How is a father meek? He has endured great injury against himself with great patience. Man has been in rebellion against God the Father for at least 6,000 years. And yet God holds back His wrath. Allow me for a moment to expose one of Satan's greatest tricks. Satan tempted Adam and Eve with the suggestion that God was mean and that He was holding back on them. God the Father, mean, not a nice guy. He won't let you eat the fruit. And then He tempted them with the second step, which was, if you eat the fruit, you will be like God. You see the two temptations and how they're intertwined? God is mean, God the Father, not nice, unkind. And if you eat the fruit, you will become like God. But it was a lie. God had already made Adam and Eve like Himself. Adam and Eve were created in the image of God. And if they had been content with their likeness with God, they would have persevered. Satan was calling on Adam and Eve not to be like God, but like to be like Himself. When we come to the Bible, God calls on us to be like God. More specifically, like His Son, Jesus Christ. But not in His power and knowledge and reign, but in His character. Paul, inspired by God, is telling us to put on the new man, but not the Adamic man. We are to be like God, with a compassionate heart, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. You see, Satan offered us something which he couldn't give, and we couldn't have, and Jesus comes to us, and he offers us that we can be like God. Unfortunately, not in the way that our flesh wants to be like God. And because of our flesh, the Holy Spirit has to come to us. And the Holy Spirit has to crucify our old man within us so that we can be like God. Without Christ in us, we are doomed to pretending to be like God by writing our own laws and by celebrating our gross appetites and pretending that we are creators rather than creatures. But with the Holy Spirit's work, we can be like God. And if we are putting on compassionate hearts and kindness and humility and meekness and patience, we are not sinning. And we are not sinning because we are being like God. What this means is that instead of setting our things and setting our thoughts on the things of this world, the things under the sun, we have to set our thoughts on the things in heaven. And we have to begin to understand God's values and what it is that God wants from us. Do you know that moment just before you sin? At least for me, it always feels like I'm right on the edge of a diving board, and you've got that 1 second before you can change your mind and walk off. The problem with in the way that we put on is God's compassion and His holiness and His kindness is that moment that we're standing at the edge of the sin diving board, ready to leap out and scream at our kids or cheat on our taxes or whatever it is, we stop. And we say, Lord, help me to put my thoughts on the things above. We stop. And we remember that I can't leap into sin in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We stop. And we say, this will shame the Holy Spirit and grieve Him. We have to put on our Christ-likeness as we're standing in that moment just before we jump into sin. Now there's another way that we are to be like God, and that is found in verse 14. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. We are to put on love because God is love. Now, not this sentimental mess that Hallmark puts out, or pop music, or the love which is a celebration of the sinful appetites, but the love of God that maintains sinful human beings out of compassion for us. We are to put on this deep, strong, lasting love of God. God's love maintains, it builds, it establishes, and it improves. God's love is full of grace and joy and happiness and power. This is the love that we are to put on. When God breaks, He breaks to heal. When man breaks, He breaks to destroy. God's love is strong drink and strong meat for men. And God's love is milk for the littlest among us. The love that we are to put on is in absolute contradiction to the love which is discovered in the rebellion against God. Sinful human beings love disharmony and they love destruction. The similarity between sinful love and God's love is merely the fact that there is an object of love. And God is calling on us to bring our loves not to that which destroys, not to that which celebrates death, not to that which celebrates disharmony and the appetites and the foul things of the world, but rather to put on a love that builds and maintains, and whose values are dependent on the Word of God and the things in heaven. Now, young people, listen to me for a second. Everybody, from age 12 to 23, listen. Do you want to start a revolution? Do you want to be wildly unique? Do you want to own the t-shirt that nobody else has? Then worship Jesus Christ. Because you see, if you want to stick it to the man, If you want to show all those old stodgy people that they don't get it at all, love Jesus Christ. Let me tell you something, young people, you're completely right. Old people are notorious sinners. Some of the foulest people I've ever met are old. So come and show us how it's done. Come and show us how to love Jesus. There's instruction in this passage for you that you're supposed to be doing some teaching and admonishing. Well, here's the deal. You've got to do it in wisdom. Wisdom might be a little bit harder than you think. But come and love Jesus and rebel against the evil one and the world, the flesh, and the devil. Start a real revolution. The other option is that you can take the easy way out. And that's to break stuff. Don't break stuff. Build. But you got to do it to Jesus Christ. And you have to embrace life everlasting with Him to start a real revolution. Now Paul gives us one more way that we are to worship Jesus Christ. And that is that we are to let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now primarily this means that we are to understand the Word of God. The Word of Christ does not dwell in you if you do not correctly understand it and apply it. The two cannot be separated. Our new self is being renewed in knowledge, Colossians 3:10. And the gospel was understood by the church at Colossae. Part of the purpose of Christ dwelling within us richly is that we can teach and admonish each other in all wisdom. The Word of Christ does not dwell in you richly if you misinterpret and misapply the Bible. And to correctly interpret the Bible and to correctly apply it requires work. It's what the church has called me to try to do. I spend a lot of time working in this regard. Now Satan, when he tempted Jesus Christ, knew the Word of God. He knew it. I think there's a good chance that Satan has the whole Bible memorized. He knew the Word of God, but he misinterpreted it and misapplied it. And so if the Word of God is to dwell in you richly, you must understand it correctly and you must apply it with right reason. The Word of Christ dwells in us richly when we gain the fruit that comes from careful study of the Bible. And this careful study includes memorization. The Word must be memorized, it must be correctly interpreted, and then applied to our lives, again, by the right use of reason. And as we understand the Word of God, we can then renew our minds to better understand both the Word and the will of God. As Paul taught us in chapter 1, he prayed that the church may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner of the Lord, in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. What does this mean? Don't be lazy. Go to the verse and look at the context. Brother Tom came up to me after the Wednesday night Bible study and pointed out to me that there is a different translation in the King James and New King James in 2 Samuel. I had no idea because I hadn't looked. And so Tom and I have exchanged an email now and we're going back and forth as to what it means. Why? Tom was doing careful Bible study. And all of us must be doing careful Bible study. This verse also establishes then that the teaching and admonishing or gentle correction, and by the way, that's what admonishing mean. Admonishing does not mean that you go up into someone's face, shake their finger at them, and be mean to them. Admonish means to gently correct or remind someone of their duties based on the Word of God rightly understood. And so when we were in Sunday school studying church history, what were we doing? We were studying how the Bible has been interpreted over time. Sermons are not to be my speculation about Spinoza. Rather, it's supposed to be about the study of the Word of God. Now within the congregation, the fruit of the Word of Christ dwelling in you is for the purpose of teaching and admonishing one another with all wisdom. Ken and I cannot do all of the teaching and admonishing that needs to occur within the church. It's just not possible for us to do it. If fathers and husbands, you must be teaching and admonishing within your own families. Mothers, you must be admonishing and teaching your children. The whole church at every level, in both formal and informal settings, must be discussing the Word of God in wisdom. Notice you can't miss that prepositional phrase. In wisdom, rightly understood, using solid hermeneutics for the purpose of teaching and admonishing. And this means that we must be speaking to each other the Word of Christ and teaching and admonishing each other. Now again, the word of admonishing means gently reminding someone of their duties and correcting them. And again, this term, one another, includes the elders. We not only teach and admonish, but we should be learning. And sometimes we should be learning from the congregation. One of the reasons that I began praying for political leaders during a pastoral prayer is because somebody reminded me of it during the membership class. Mark Brooks, Ken Miletich, Alan Shook, and Jim Carter, and probably others that I have forgotten. I know Terry has loaned me some books. Lots of people send me stuff to look at, in part to review, but also to consider whether or not I have correctly understood the Word of God. Fred and Greg and Michael and Adriana and Angela have all asked good questions. All of them helping me to better understand the Word of God so that I can continue in my task of teaching. The best fruit, the most exquisite treasure of the Word of Christ dwelling in you is to be able to know how to please God. But the second fruit is to share these treasures with your fellow Christian in humility and compassion. Now Paul goes on to say, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now, we must be careful here to note that the singing of the church must stem from the Word of Christ dwelling in you richly. Psalms are scripture that are set to music. Hymns are songs about the scripture and the ideas of scripture. And spiritual songs, and again, it might be a surprise, but spiritual songs mean spiritual songs. The Bible says that the Bible says very little about what style we should have in the church. And so we make our style decisions based on prudence and the purpose of corporate worship. But the Bible tells us that our music must correctly carry and maintain the Word of Christ. The content of our church music must not contradict the Word of God rightly understood, and it must carry and maintain the words of Christ as He Himself taught us. I won't do a lot of arguing about style in the church. Ken and I have done our best to make these decisions based on prudence, the purpose of corporate worship, and there are some style contradictions with doctrine. I won't argue about that much, but the doctrinal content is the most important part. And the passage of Scripture that establishes it is right here. Now the reason that we must make sure that music correctly reflects the Word of Christ is because music is powerful. Plato notes that music is powerful. Rhymed words set to a tune with a beat are memorable. And just as God's Word helps to conform ourselves to the will of God, so the words of the world also conform our minds to the world. And the reason that we should sing, then, is because we are thankful in our hearts to God. The Christian who is like the noble Thessalonians are to receive the Word with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And when we receive the Word of God in thankfulness, we will sing. We sing because of the words of Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God is in your midst as a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. He will exalt over you with loud singing. Do you realize in heaven that God will sing over us? Thus we sing in bursting joy when God's blessings rain down like water. And we also sing in the puzzled joy when it seems that God's hand has turned completely against us. Now how is it that we can sing in puzzled joy when it seems that God has turned against us? Because we can be thankful that we know the name of God, that we know His Word, and so that we can address Him rightly, and that we can sing through Jesus Christ, our Lord. I think the Christian is always to be joyful. But there are certainly different kinds of joy. There is that puzzled joy when you come to God and you say, I don't understand. I don't get it. And you still sing to Him, and you still love Him, and you still wait for Him to explain to you what is happening, even knowing that might not be into eternity. Now, what is it that Paul has taught us today? Paul has taught us throughout that we must put to death the sinful habits and principles of the flesh. Track them down. Kill them. Crucify them. Burn them. Sow the ground with salt. Yet we must also put on Christ's likeness. So we must have this life of worshiping Jesus Christ in all things, and we have to put it on. You have to wake up in the morning, and you have to come in, and you have to say, I'm going to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, being thankful to God the Father through the Son. You put it on, and then you walk out. You have to come among God's people, and then you have to stick it out. And it's hard. We are all sinners saved by grace. And we're different, and some of us are weird. But we all love Jesus, and Christ is in us. And so you have to come into the church and stick it out. You got to put the church on. You put it on Sunday morning, Sunday night if you can make it, and Lord willing, Wednesday night. Put it on. Get to know us. Fellowship with us. Love us as we love Christ. We must allow the Word of God to dwell in us. You have to put it on. Anybody who tells you that all you got to do is flip open your Bible and pick out a verse is not talking about what the Bible teaches. You got to put on, and you got to put on the shield, and you got to put on the breastplate and the helmet, and you got to pick up the sword. And folks, let's remember, swords are pointy. You can't grab it this way. You have to grab it rightly. And you have to study and think about God's Word and put it on so that it dwells in you. And we do this so that we can teach and admonish each other and sing together of the mercy and the kindness of God our Father through His Son Jesus Christ in the Spirit. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that Your Son Jesus Christ has crucified the old man in us. We pray, Father, if there is someone here today who has not yet come to recognize that they are a sinner, that today might be the day that their old man would die and that they would be made a new creation in Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that You would teach us to put on all of the things that You have showed us this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.